With the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd like to take up three words or expressions that are very familiar to us in the Christian circle, but I wonder whether we fully understood their meaning. And the only way to be absolutely certain as to any spiritual matter is to look at what the Word of God says of it. And so we must turn to the Scriptures. And just to give you an idea of what to expect and to make sure that I keep to my schedule, there are three expressions I want to consider. The first, quite briefly, and then the other two in a little bit more detail. And these three expressions are this. The first is the word Christian or Christians. The second expression is new birth, or as we sometimes would express it, being born again. And the last is the matter of eternal life. So, first of all, just to deal with the word Christian, because, you know, we use words often very loosely, and perhaps amongst us, we know what we mean when we use these expressions, but it's good to be clear as to what Scripture means by the expression, first off, and then if we want to give a little bit of license in our use, well, that's fair enough, as long as we know what we understand. But the reason I bring this up is that you may come across people that describe themselves as a Christian. They may even use that expression of themselves if they were filling out an official form and were asked to describe their belief or faith or religion. They might put down, or they might tick a box that they're a Christian. So it's as well, I think, to know what the Scripture use of this name is. And we can say that it appears only three times in our authorized version, twice in the book of Acts. So just quickly, can we turn to the book of Acts? And the first is in the 11th chapter. Chapter 11 of Acts and verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. This is Saul. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And what I want us to see from these Bible verses is that the expression or name of Christian was primarily, and in reality, it's what others call believers on the Lord Jesus. It was never particularly a name or description that believers used of themselves. And in fact, we can be very clear about this, because if you look at the opening of every epistle, and even the prophetic books in the New Testament, they're never addressed to a company of Christians. They're never addressed to Christians as such. It's always to the saints, or believers on the Lord Jesus, or some such expression. And here it seems that in Antioch was the first place that the name was used of the disciples. And others outside the circle of the disciples called them Christians. And perhaps it was a negative, with a negative connotation at first. But in any case, this is the first mention. Secondly, in Acts 26 and verse 28. Now, this is where Paul is before King Agrippa, and he says, verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And so you see, again, this is an unbeliever who uses this expression, almost. It's a very solemn word, isn't it? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And this is Agrippa's view of what Paul and the others were. And then lastly, in 1 Peter and chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and it's verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so the apostle here is describing a situation where a believer on the Lord Jesus has an outward testimony. He's known to those without in the world as a believer of the Lord Jesus. He has this public testimony. He has this label that others think of him as a Christian. And the injunction here is if that is a matter of reproach, and we might know something of this, I think, in this world, that to be a believer on the Lord Jesus, to be known as a Christian, it brings us a certain reproach. And it's something of which we should not be ashamed, as this verse says, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So, just briefly, I wanted us to see that this name of Christian was initially used of believers on the Lord Jesus by those who were not believers on the Lord Jesus. And so it has continued down the line. So there are many today that may happily use this name, and that's no guarantee that they are true believers on the Lord Jesus. Of course, I've absolutely no objection to calling myself a Christian. I wouldn't deny it, and it's a name that we freely use. But just to be aware that from a scriptural point of view, it's a name that really brings about an outward testimony. There's no guarantee of an inward reality. And I think this is important in view of the next two expressions that we're going to look at. Someone may say, yes, I'm a Christian. And we need to ask, what actually does that mean? Is there any reality? Is there an outward witness to such a profession? So, having dealt with that, we can move on to the second expression, the matter of new birth. And I've been thinking about this quite a lot over the last few weeks and months. I think it was a popular thing, perhaps from the 1960s onwards, I can just about remember the 60s, especially for those in the public eye, to describe themselves as a born-again Christian. And perhaps it was important then, might be important now, to distinguish between being a mere professor and being a possessor, to be truly a believer on the Lord Jesus. And there were a number of celebrities well known in the public eye who were converted to the Lord Jesus, and they described themselves as a born-again Christian, as opposed to someone that used this description of themselves that we've just looked at. They might say, yes, I'm a Christian, or I am Christian. And those that understood something of the necessity of true repentance and faith towards the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, in wanting to distinguish themselves from cold profession, they might use this description of themselves or of others, that they are a born-again Christian. And so I thought it would be helpful, it's always helpful, always great, a necessity to go back to the scriptures and find what they say. And if we want to learn something of new birth, we can turn to John's Gospel, a well-known portion there. It's the third chapter. And the subject of new birth, being born again, being born anew, I think, if we're honest, is one which is very often spoken of. We would use the expression. We may refer to new birth or being born again. And I wonder whether, in every case, we know really what it involves. Do we know what the scriptures mean by new birth? Because I confess I'm guilty of this as well as many others. We're apt to be very loose or inexact or casual, often in the expressions we use. And there's a danger in that, because we may convey to others certain impression that has no reality. And so, again, we must turn to God's word. So we're going to read now from the third chapter of John, very well-known portion. And we'll read the first 13 verses, and then we're going to pick up on a few of verses of importance. So John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There are three things I'd like us to look at in regard to new birth, the matter of being born again. And the first is covered here in these verses a number of times. And I just want us to notice the Lord's use of the words, verily, verily. He repeats the word verily. It means truly, verily, verily. And whenever we find this repetition, this doubling up of a word in Scripture, it's the equivalent of what we might do now with our word processes of putting something in bold or italics or underlining it. It's an emphasis. The Lord wants us to take a special note of what follows. Verily, verily. And what the Lord goes on to say, the matter of new birth in regard to anyone is that it's an absolute necessity. And the reason for that is that the starting point for all, naturally, is that we are dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And this matter of being born again is a matter that touches on God's sovereignty. And it's absolutely vital that we should understand and believe this, that the Scriptures teach very clearly. The absolute need of a work in us. The starting point for any of us when we were sinners before God is that we were at a distance from God. This we can trace from the very earliest chapters of the Bible. Adam and Eve, in being disobedient, they were separated from the God with whom they had had to do previously. And that's how it is Each of us are born in sin. At the starting point is that we have no relationship with God. We're under condemnation, and our destiny will be one of judgment. And I wonder how many times have we heard this portion taken up, and this expression, "You must be born again," from the gospel preaching, as if it's an instruction or a command to us, as if it's something in our power to respond to. Well, you know, if the gospel is preached faithfully, then God can take up even the weakness of men, the weakness of our expressions, anything that speaks of the person, the work of Christ, the Spirit can take up and use for the blessing of the lost sinner. But really, it's a great blunder, I think, to press that the matter that we must be born again is something that we can remedy, because it's a matter really of God saying it's a necessity. And just by way of an example, it's a poor example. Supposing you were to ask me, how may I become president of the United States of America? Why you should want to be such, I don't know. But let's assume, for sake of argument, the question was asked. Well, the first thing I would say is, well, first of all, you have to be born in the United States of America. That's a fact. No alien, no one not born in the USA can become president of the United States of America. It's a necessity that someone should be native born. Now, I suppose if any of you in this room were to ask me this question, 99% of you were not born in America. And so, you know, at once you're disqualified. It's no good my saying to you, well, you must be born in the US. You can't go away and remedy that. And this is the way in which the Lord tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not something that was in his ability to do anything about, but nevertheless, from God's side, it was a necessity. And so let's look at the three verses that speak of this. Verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man, or as another translation says, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus' response is, how can a man be born when he is old? You see, his thinking is on the side of nature. And the Lord repeats, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to see at first the implication of what the Lord has said. The question that Nicodemus had as to his state, the Lord says, new birth is a necessity, in verse 3, before one can see the kingdom of God. And then secondly, in verse 5, new birth is a necessity before one can enter the kingdom of God. I want you to note those two instances. It's a matter of the kingdom, very important. And so, firstly, Nicodemus is challenged. It's not so much a personal point. The Lord says it's general. Except, he doesn't say except you. He says except a man, or except one be born again. It's of general application. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, there's additional truth. Except one be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, this is key because this is something we're going to look at next. The source of, or the means by which new birth is brought about. Except one be born of water. This speaks of the Word of God. We know that the image of water is used twofold, sometimes of the work of the Spirit, but more often it's points to the effect of God's Word. And here one must be born of water. So it's the product of one that has been exposed to the Word of God and of the Spirit. So it's not a natural receiving of the Word. One can't just read the Scriptures from a natural point of view and benefit. It requires the inspiration or the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And this is what we're told here. Except, there's no other way, there's no alternative. Except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the reason is this in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And so when we were born, naturally, I could say, hands up, any of us who had a part in our birth. No hands. You had no inkling that it was taking place. All of us were born, but none of us had any part in it. And it's no different in the spiritual sense. None of us have any part in the matter of spiritual new birth. It's the work of God. And here, here in verse 5, it's a matter of you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So when we were born naturally, the outcome of it was our natural birth. And what is born of flesh is flesh. In other words, it's that sinful nature. It's the old nature. It's the fallen nature. It's a nature that is at a distance from God. In contrast to that, in verse 6, we're told that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So we have an implication here, which is borne out by many other scriptures, that the flesh cannot be improved. God does not take what we were as sinners and improve us. Quite impossible. And this is really the great danger of religion. And by that I mean our seeking to do or work out our way toward God. Many are caught up with a religious activity, as if by doing we can improve the flesh, improve the old nature, and make it somehow acceptable to God. This is a great fallacy, and it's a very solemn matter that so many are occupied. What the old gospel hymn, how did it go? Put your deadly doing down. Because it's deadly because it occupies us with things that have no profit. And so what's born of the flesh is flesh, and it will never be anything else. But in contrast, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And in the matter of new birth, you might say, well, I don't understand how such a thing takes place. And really, that's what we have to conclude. I think verse 8 bears that up. The Lord goes on to say, the wind bloweth where it listeth. In other words, the wind blows where it wills. And he says, you hear the sound of the wind, but you can't tell where it's come from or where it's going. And that's a very helpful illustration that the Lord took up. We all know that the wind exists. We know when it's windy. We can feel the wind. We don't know where it's come from. We have no control over it. We can't even predict it. And we don't know where it goes. But what we can be certain of is when it's windy, We know it's windy. We feel it. We see the trees swaying. At this time of the year, we see the leaves falling. There's no doubt when the wind is blowing, we are certain of it. And I think that's what the Lord is implying. He's saying when the work of the Spirit is operative, you can't tell where the Spirit is coming from, as it were. It's the wind blows where it wills. And the Lord is saying the Spirit works according to God's will. And it's not for us to determine or to question. But what we can see, we can take account and witness of the effect. We see the evidence of the Spirit's work. We might feel the evidence of the Spirit's work in our soul. But as to putting our finger on it and saying that we understand it, that's beyond our grasp. And naturally, Nicodemus in verse 9, he's perplexed. How can these things be? And the Lord says, are you a master of Israel and know not these things? And I think Nicodemus here is being used as a representative of Israel as a whole. He's a key player. He's a master in Israel, and he ought to have known of these spiritual things which the Lord was speaking of. And then I just lost my... Yes, in verse 7, the Lord says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, I'm indebted to our brother Paul Johnsfield a year or two ago from this platform, who pointed out the use of the pronoun. In verse 7, it's ye must be born again. And this is a plural. The other pronouns, when the Lord's speaking to Nicodemus, he says thou. But here in verse 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, ye, plural, must be born again. And so this third reference is now to the nation as a whole. It's to that body of which Nicodemus is here a representative. And that's important because this tells us that as a nation, there was a necessity for Israel to be born again. It's clear that they were not, and they are not. As a nation, they are not outwardly God's people, but there will be coming a time when God will take up once again his earthly people. But the Lord puts his finger on it, the matter of necessity. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so all of these verses is really in the matter in regard to the kingdom. Seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom, and then it's God's earthly people, Israel. And the Lord says in verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. This is ye, plural. The Jews receive not the witness of the Lord. And then he says, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So we can see here the context of this portion. Really, the Lord is dealing with earthly blessing. And he's speaking of things in an earthly framework. And the natural man, the nation of Israel in its natural state, could not conceive of anything beyond what they had in view, earthly blessing. And so the Lord has to say, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So this passage has covered the matter of the absolute necessity of new birth. And now I want to look at a verse in James, which again is an epistle which treats kingdom truth, the first of James, and we're going to find here the source of the work of new birth. James 1, two verses, we'll read from verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so this shows us that the source of the work of new birth is from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And verse 18, this is important. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, do you not see very clearly the scripture brings this out without question? This is a matter of God's sovereign will. Of his own will. Whose will? Well, it's the Father of lights that we've mentioned in verse 17. Of his own will begat he us. In other words, we were born again. And the next clause goes into our next and third point, with the word of truth. But here in verse 18, I wanted to put our finger on the source of the work of new birth. It's from God, and it's a matter of his sovereign will. This is consistent with the matter of the wind. It blows where it listeth. It blows where it wills. And God works according to his own will. And then thirdly, we'll turn over to another kingdom epistle, 1 Peter, first chapter, 1 Peter 1, and we'll read from verse 24, or 23. Being born again, yes. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So these verses and the last verse we read helps us to understand from a scriptural point of view the means by which new birth is accomplished, and that is by the word of God. The preaching of the word of God, the reading of the word of God, this is the means that God uses to bring about an effect in the soul of one who is otherwise dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this truth is very unpalatable to nature. It's not what we want to hear. We want to hear that there's something we can do, that we have some capacity. But the scriptures we've looked at, and there are many others we could have turned to, they teach consistently the same truth, that the starting point is that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we need a work of new birth. And this is a work that God does. The Holy Spirit does this work. It's from God, and it's affected by means of God's word. This is why it's very important that we read our Bibles, that we read publicly our Bibles, that we distribute Bibles and texts, tracts, that we make available the word of God. We may say, well, I'm not an evangelist, I can't persuade people, I find it difficult. No, that's true of most of us, but what we can do is make available God's word. It will do its own work. The Spirit will take up God's word and will do a work in the hearts of those that need a work according to God's sovereign will. So I think what we can say thus far is that new birth is the preparation of the soul for the reception of the Son of God. And we need now, in the last moments available to us, to look at the last of the three expressions and take up now the matter of eternal life. And I would just say my exercise is not to stir up controversy, and especially not to induce us to turn introspectively. We're not to look in on ourselves with questions and doubt, because that can only have a detrimental effect. But the outcome of this little this lecture, I trust, will be to turn our hearts firstly to God's word, and secondly to the person of the Lord Jesus. When we look outside of ourselves to something that we can have complete confidence in, there and there alone lies safety. And so I don't want us to go home thinking, have I been born again? Do I have eternal life? Because we're going to read some scriptures that will settle any doubt. But we don't look for the assurance of these things within us. We look to God's word, and we look to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So if you have a finger in John's Gospel, if we turn back to it there, the first chapter, in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in the 10th chapter, verse 27, John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We have some verses there which they bring in the matter of eternal life, but did you notice also the subject of new birth? Verse 13 of chapter 1, it said, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's a necessity first that new birth has taken place before the matter of eternal life can be received as a gift of God. And I have three more verses in John's Gospel, which we're just going to read in view of time, with brief comment. John 3, go back to that portion and read from where we left off. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Chapter 4, in verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Romans 6 and verse 22. Last two verses. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Galatians chapter 6. And verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So just these five examples, many more could be read, but just these, I hope you notice they speak of everlasting or eternal life in a different, from a different perspective. One of the scriptures speak of it of a sphere or region of life. Another as the knowledge of a relationship. Others as something, a prospect in view, something to be reached, or here in Galatians, to be reaped. And then we'll have a look, lastly, at the first epistle. But I want us to try and distinguish the matter of eternal life from new birth by casting our minds back to John 3 in the case of Nicodemus. And to think of also of the Old Testament saints, the necessity of new birth has been established by the verses we've looked at. And the outcome of that is that the soul is prepared in a way which it could not otherwise be to receive the gift of God, to receive spiritual blessing. It must be the new nature that has to do with God. It must be the new nature that is in the enjoyment of spiritual things, not the old nature. The old nature, positionally, was crucified with Christ. It was considered dead. It's done with. And it's the new nature that must be engaged with the things of God. And there's a great difference, you know, in the case of the Old Testament saints and the saints in a coming day in the remnant that will be raised up and have eternal life in the millennium. These two groups, if I may say, their prospect was earthly blessing. And those by faith, the great list of the faithful in Hebrews, were those that Scripture has marked out as having been born again. They had a work of God done in their soul which prepared them for what was to come. But the Old Testament saints never saw, by and large, the prospect. They had it in view. And those that will be raised up in a coming day will enjoy eternal life in a way which cannot yet be enjoyed because the Lord has not yet come to reign. So, but what now of the believer in the Lord Jesus, the true Christian? We've read verses which make it very plain that in believing on the name of the Son of God, we have eternal life. And we're going to conclude by looking at John's epistle, where we'll see without doubt that every, even the babe in Christ, has life eternal, has eternal life. Even one that can feebly yet simply confess the name of the Son of God, we're told, has possession of eternal life. But is that the life that the Old Testament saints would look forward to? Is it the life that the saints in the millennium will enjoy? And I think the Scriptures plainly teach us that it's not the same life. And the great difference I would make is this. The Lord, in dealing with Nicodemus, spoke of earthly things. And so there was a constraint on what Nicodemus could expect. The Lord could not yet go on to speak of heavenly things. because Nicodemus and the nation of Israel were earthbound in their thinking. But what of you and me? What of you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus? We are linked with a risen and ascended Christ. Our citizenship is not here. We have a life connected with one who is seated at the Father's right hand. And that distinguishes us from those who were clearly born again, but a part of another dispensation. It's really, to us who are not part of a dispensation as such, but are in a parenthesis in between God's dealings with men on earth, he's called out a heavenly company. And there's a unity of every believer is brought into blessed unity, which can't be seen outwardly, because outwardly the church in its testament is in ruins, but from God's side all is perfection. And so let us just look now at John's epistle, 1 John 1 in verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And then the fifth chapter, 1 John 5, and we'll read from verse 1, because it picks up on this matter of new birth. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And I suggest that what we see here is John is saying, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is evidence that he has been born again. And now we turn to verse 10. 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. These verses teach us very clearly two things. Three things. Firstly, that everyone that believes on the name of the Son of God has eternal life. Secondly, that we have it in him. We have eternal life in Christ. And thirdly, that Christ is it. Christ is eternal life. Now, this ought not to be a matter of controversy. It has been, regrettably, in the past through carelessness of expression and lack of grace, bearing with one another to seek to understand what has been taught. But what we can say is this. These scriptures teach us that we have eternal life, but by way of illustration, I want us to understand something. We're not given eternal life as a gift in the same way as I might give Timmy or Paul a £20 note. I could do, they'd be very happy, I'm sure, but if I gave anyone some money, they have it in themselves and they're free to go off and spend it as they will. We're not given eternal life like that. It's not just given us for us to go off and please ourselves. If, on the other hand, I were to make available a bank account with unlimited resource, regrettably I'm not able to do that, but If I were, and I were to give, hand out, say, a bank, a checkbook or a card, and say to any of you, here you go, anywhere where you want to buy something, this card will be accepted, and the funds will be provided. It's a very poor illustration, but that's more how it is. We have life, we have eternal life, but we don't have it in ourselves. Another illustration, if this time of the year, we see the leaves falling off the trees. When you look at a green leaf on a tree, you can say it has life. It's green. It's plump. We know it has life because it's feeding from the tree. But if you pluck that leaf from the tree, it will soon die. Now, thankfully, we cannot be plucked out of the hand of our God and Father or the Lord Jesus. He said it so. No one can pluck you out of my hand. We have life. We have eternal life because we are completely and perpetually attached to Christ. We cannot be taken out of that link. But it's in our attachment to Christ that we have life eternal. And lastly, this matter, this expression that Christ, that eternal life that was with the Father, we have the life that the Lord has. He is that eternal life. But it's a divine life. But what we don't have, we wouldn't go so far as to say that we have deity. Deity alone belongs to God alone. And however great the blessing we have, we'll never be as God. This is the great lie of Satan to Eve. There will ever be that which is of the essential nature of God, which is beyond us. And so we need to be careful by insisting that when we say Christ is eternal life, that we don't go beyond what Scripture says. Life, eternal life, for the believer now, is the capacity to have to do with a risen and glorified Lord. It's not a life that's intended to bring comforts in this world. That would be an earthly life. It's not eternal life in the sense that it'll never come to an end. We often use the expression everlasting life to mean, well, it goes on and on. But that's not the main feature of eternal life. It's the character. It's the quality of that life. And the Scriptures bring out that eternal life is a life that we have. Every babe in Christ has that life. But those Scriptures that speak of is a prize, of something to be reaped, shows us that there's to be an ongoing engagement with the person of the Lord. We're to have our hearts and our minds occupied with Christ in glory, to see that we're not saved to live a life of comfort down here, but we're part of a heavenly company. And eternal life is that life which makes us suited to live in a heavenly environment. In a coming day, we will be in heaven. But we have the same life already down here. Have you ever thought of that? You now have that heavenly eternal life, the same life that you'll have when the Lord takes us to be with himself. We've just scratched the surface of this wonderful subject, but I wanted us to distinguish these very vital matters of new birth and eternal life, but to see that they're not the same. You take the verses that use one or other and you interchange the expressions, you'll see that they're not interchangeable, they're not the same thing, and that the one is not received at the other. We do not receive eternal life at new birth, but it's something which requires new birth as a first. There must be new birth first before we can go on to receive eternal life. Well, we're going to close with a hymn which speaks of this wonderful matter. 400. God and Father, we adore thee for the Christ, thine image bright, in whom all thy holy nature dawned on our once hopeless night. Let's not look at ourselves in doubt. Let's turn to God's word and find there the instruction and comfort, the assurance we need and that we have. And above all, to look to the Lord Jesus, from on high, from whence we receive every blessing, and to go in for and enjoy that eternal life which he's given us as a gift and as a consequence of his love towards us on Calvary's tree.